If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20? We'll be reading today Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And then in particular, we'll be focusing on verses 4 through 6, which are the second commandment. And of course, if you don't have a Bible, feel free, if you'd like to stand up, to grab one on the back table there. We have plenty. You're welcome to keep it. We're continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments. Starting off then in Exodus chapter 20, all of the way 1 through 17. We believe what the Bible says here in the very first part, namely, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And you shall be careful to do all that the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left.
All that the Lord has spoken to you.
Amen. You exist, along with everything else in the universe, for the worship of God. It seems to me like that's the most important thing I've ever learned, and in fact, something I would deem as the most important thing anyone might ever learn. Now, maybe you agree with me and you've thought about this long and hard, although all of us have much application remaining. Or perhaps you're not at all convinced of that, but either way, it seems like you would agree with me that this is an absolutely revolutionary idea. That you and me and everyone in all of the universe exist for the worship of God. If you think about it, you and I will die. Even now, our bodies are getting old and decaying. We feel that more and less. The United States will no longer be at some point in time. Even the church, as it's presently construed as a missional body sent into the world, will cease to exist as it presently does. Everything that we see is, in a sense, passing away, but the one thing that will remain forever is the worship of God. This is the highest good for humanity. It is, as we like to say, the chief end of man, that we would live, we breathe for God's glory. Now, you might wonder, why start that way a sermon on the Ten Commandments, right? And the reason is the Ten Commandments have much to do with the worship of God. In fact, the first four commandments relate directly to God's worship. I wonder, and I don't have a statistic for you, unfortunately, but I wonder if we were able to go through the whole of the scriptures, how much of God's commandments would pertain to his worship. Maybe one of you will do that this week. I think you would be surprised. I think a large proportion of God's commands relate to his worship. And in the Ten Commandments, of course, we see the first four relate directly, and the last six, albeit less directly, how we relate to one another, certainly still within the realm of how we exist to glorify God. At the very least, I think we must say that God is very concerned about his worship. And more than that, that he is peculiar or particular about his desire for worship and the way in which humanity is to worship him. We're studying these Ten Commandments, these ten words, as it exists in the Bible. That's the title of this, the ten words given by God, which show us how we're to relate to him, and of course, how we are to be worshiping creatures that relate properly to our Creator. Of course, that brings us to the second of these ten words, the second commandment. And I want to explore verses 4 through 6 on the second commandment here under three questions or three headings. The first is, what does God really want in this, the second commandment? The second question is, how do we break this commandment? And then the third question, how do we keep this commandment? So are you ready? The first question, what does God really want? What is he after? What's the goal for this commandment? I think that answer is simple enough. God wants true worship. I think we see that as the commandment expresses the contrary. Namely, the commandment forbids false worship. I think that's perhaps the best definition of idolatry. And maybe after even having just said that, you'd say, I thought the first commandment was about idolatry. And the answer is, yes, it is. What we see in these first two commandments, in all of the Bible generally, is that idolatry or false worship can occur in one of two ways. Either first, we fail to worship the true God, or second, we worship the true God, but in false ways. Now, the first commandment concerns worshiping the true God. God commands, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am God, I am your God, and therefore you shall have no other gods before me. What we've learned already as we've been studying these commandments, and the first commandment is that the first part of what it means to be a worshiping being, perhaps, as it's been said, this is the foundation for all true religion, that all of the Bible is a commentary on this. The first thing that we have to get straight is who it is that we worship. And the God of the Bible, who identifies himself by the personal name Yahweh, as we'll see in the unfolding drama of Scripture, the triune God, the one God that exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he alone claims this prerogative. He says, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that made all things. And I alone reserve the place of God in your life. And therefore, you shall have no false gods alongside of me or in place of me. And in fact, you shall have no rivals for what it means for me to be God in your life. That is, for me to take a supreme place of authority and service and command. For me to be honored and to be at the center of your existence. He says, anything that we ascribe that level of supremacy and importance to is like a little god, is a rival to me. And you shall have none of them. So this God, the God of the Bible, claims that he alone is to be God. And idolatry, false worship, is putting something other than this God in his place. But also we see that God is not only concerned with who we worship, as in the first commandment, but also what we'll see in the second commandment today is that God is concerned with how we worship. So if the first commandment then is about who, the second commandment is about how. Listen to how Walter Kaiser speaks of it. The first commandment concerns the object of our worship. The second concerns the mode of worship or of relating to that object. In the second commandment, we see that it's possible to worship the true God, but to do so falsely, or to give false worship to the true God. And God prohibits that false worship, or at least one part of it, especially here in this second commandment, unto the end that our worship to the true God might be right or correct, or as is pleasing to Him, that is, that we would worship in truth. Now notice what God prohibits here. He prohibits idolatry, or the worship of God through idols, literally. I looked at 10 translations this week of verses 4 through 6, and about half translate it like this: you shall not make for yourself an idol. And the other half render it like this: you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And of course, that is what an idol is. It is a representation of God through some sort of man-made object, usually meant to be a caricature or a representative figure, something that looks like what we see either in our own likeness and image, something that we imagine might be in heaven or that exists here on earth or in the sea. But whatever the image or representative figure might be made of or might be made to represent, if it's used in the worship of God, God says this is idolatry, it's false worship. And so the thing, more than anything else, that this commandment prohibits is the worship of God via or through or with created objects. In other words, God says He alone is to be worshipped, and He also says that He alone sets the terms for His worship, how we worship Him. And here He prohibits one thing in particular, that our worship of God would be mediated or employed through a man-made object, namely what He calls an idol or a graven image, an image that we have carved or formed or made out of something here in the world. Now that begs an interesting question, especially the way God prohibits this in verses 4 through 6. He says, don't make for yourself any sort of image, right? And a lot of people have wondered after reading these verses, is God here prohibiting me from having artwork, perhaps a landscape, a representation of something that exists in the earth, or a representation of a person, a picture of my child? And in fact, some well-meaning Christians have interpreted these verses to prohibit even that. I don't think that's what God is after here. In these verses, I think that God is speaking directly about worship. I think that because of what He says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. And that language of serve is really what the Bible often means by worship. And you see that even in the English language, that liturgy is the service or the work of the people. Of course, our work is worship. So I believe that in this context, God is explicitly prohibiting His worship through any manner of representations or images. Let me give you an example. It occurs, ironically, as God is giving these commandments. Perhaps you remember the setting. Israel, as a ragtag group of some 2 million people, along with others that have been melded into them while they're staying in Egypt, are freed from harsh slavery in Egypt by God's mighty arm. Pharaoh and his armies are defeated, and they have now been brought out of Egypt and are in the desert and have assembled before a mountain where God has called them to purify themselves and to make ready, for He will come down upon the mountain and speak to them about who He is and about how His new people saved for Himself ought to relate to Him. And as He begins to do so, uttering these words in verses 1 through 17 we just read, the people, upon encountering God, are terrified. Do you remember that? And they say, Moses, you go up on the mountain, and we'll stay here, and you come back and tell us what God said, because we're too scared to hear from Him directly. And so that's exactly what happens. And while Moses is receiving the covenant, of which the Ten Commandments is a bare-bones summary of basic principles, the people get restless. And they begin to say, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy, but here we are just waiting at the foot of the mountain. And eventually they ask Aaron, Moses' brother, who will be a priest to them, if he would lead them in worship. But not the sort of worship that God requires, as is described in Exodus chapter 32, starting off in verse 2. Aaron says to them, well, then take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. The people take off their gold rings, they bring them to Aaron, and he fashions, now with a graving, I think engraving or carving tool, a metal working tool, a golden calf, which is literally an idol, a graven, that is a shaped image. And then here's what Aaron says, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And then again, verse 5, tomorrow we will feast to Yahweh. And of course, that's exactly what they do. Verse 8, these are the gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And now we hear God's perspective on this worship. He says to Moses, I have seen this people. It is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that my wrath might burn against them and I may consume them. In other words, God is going to destroy them. Now, I wonder, have you understood this passage? What the people want and what Aaron purports to do is to worship Yahweh. They're not here trying to hold a worship service to Baal or to Molech or to Ra, the Egyptian god of the sun. They're not trying to worship false gods. They're trying to worship the true God, Yahweh, by means of a representative image, that of a bull. And in fact, during the worship and prior to the worship, as he announces it, Aaron, the priest, says, we will worship Yahweh. We'll have a feast to Yahweh. And yet God is ferociously angry. Now, this is precisely what he prohibits in the second commandment, idolatry, or the worship of the true God falsely, that is, through images or representations such as the bull. So the question becomes, why would Israel want to worship Yahweh by means of this graven image, namely a bull? And the answer is twofold. First, the thing of the day, the way of Israel's day, her contemporary society, was to worship God through images. In fact, what scholars tell us is that it was almost unheard of to worship God in this day, an invisible God, without the use of some medium or idol or representation of God. And in fact, to do so, as you can imagine, would require a good deal of faith, would it not? We're worshiping something that we cannot see. And it was unusual in this day, and almost all of the religions had physical representations of their gods that would in some way embody a quality or trait that this god possessed. And of course, they weren't naive or so simple so as to think that this little representation of God was in fact their God. Instead, to the contrary, they thought that this representation was an image or a way of envisioning one of the qualities of God. And as they gave homage and praise and glory to this representation, then what would happen is that their God would receive the homage and the praise and the worship. And so this was the custom of Israel's day. It was the way they'd always seen worship done. It was what the way you did things. It was how things took place in their contemporary society. And it would have been unnatural and unusual. And in fact, more difficult to worship God, an invisible God, without a graven image. Now, secondly, why worship God by means of a bull? Isn't that puzzling? A bull? If you were going to pick an image for God, would you pick a bull? I wouldn't. But that's because for me, I don't think of a bull the way the Israelites did. The Israelites, when they thought of a bull, they thought a bull was symbolic of power, of raw, unthreshed power that couldn't be restrained, that was mighty. And they'd just seen God dash the Egyptians and their armies and be victorious through the plagues and then the Passover and finally the parting of the Red Sea over Israel or over Egypt's gods. And they were saying, "You, God, are representative of power via this bull. You are strong. Your arm is mighty." And what's more, a bull was a symbol of fertility. And fertility in our day is of much less importance than it was in that day as well. And they were saying, just as God promised in his covenant, that he would give them the blessing of fertility and of offspring, that he would be not only their God, but the God of their offspring after them. And Israel is thanking God. Most people think that he has so multiplied them and been faithful to them. You would think then that their worship of God via this graven image of a bull would be exalting to God. We might even say that though this action was wrong, some people, while misconstrued, did it with right motive. And yet, God says that though they seek to worship the true God, this is, by its nature, false worship. In other words, this is not the worship that he wants. It's not pleasing to him. And so displeasing it is that he's ready to come down and to punish his people. We hear quite a bit in the Bible about these graven images and certainly the temptation it was for early Israel to worship God via a representation. Now, hear how he describes it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now as the people years later are getting ready to hear from God again and to hear his word, Moses is exhorting them to walk with God, to hear carefully what he says, to think about it. In verse 9 he says this, "Take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget what your eyes have seen, lest your heart would depart from the ways all your life." He says, "Make known these things to your children and your children's children, how on that day Yahweh your God at Horeb, how he said to me, 'Gather my people,' and then he speaks to them his law." Verse 11, "You came near, you stood at the foot of the mountain, and while you were at the mountain, it burned with fire from the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then Yahweh spoke to you from the midst of the clouds. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. Only voice. He declared to you his covenant. He commanded you to perform," that is, the Ten Commandments. "He wrote them in two tablets of stone. He commanded me to teach them to you, the statutes and the rules, that you might do them and possess them in the land that you're going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully, since you saw no form on that day. Don't act corruptly. Beware. Don't make a carved image for yourself." Perennial temptation for Israel that she would turn to images in the worship of God. Again, God explains the necessity of this and its importance. There in particular pointing out that God has no visible form, that he cannot be reduced to something, and to do so cuts across the idea behind worship that we admire God for who he is and extol him for his worthiness. And he says that this confines him. It is too limiting for him. And as he has not revealed himself as an image or some sort of representation like that, therefore his people ought not to think or worship him in this way. Deuteronomy chapter 12, again, God says, "These are the statutes, these are the rules, be careful to do them." And then God turns to the worship of Israel's neighbors, her contemporaries, the people who are presently occupying the piece of land that God will give to Israel. And all of the variety of images and idols that they have in their worship. And here's what he says they are to do. "Destroy all the places where the nations whom you dispossess serve their gods. The high mountains, the hills under every green tree. Tear down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, burn their ashrim in the fire.
chop down the carved images of their gods, destroy their name out of that place, for you shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way. You shall seek the place that Yahweh your God will choose out of your tribes to put his name. You shall go there. You shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution, your vows, your free will offerings. So God's saying, here's how you're to worship, not that way. And then verse 8 sums it up well. You shall not do according to all that you are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. God says, that's not the way you're to act. An important principle that when it comes to the worship of God, we do not do what is right in our own eyes or as we think is right, but only as God prescribes in Scripture. And we certainly don't take note on how to worship God from the surrounding culture or our contemporaries or whatever means they might use to worship their false gods. That would instead be to worship God in a false way. Okay, so we see that this commandment then, it prohibits false worship. False worship is either when you worship a false god or when you worship the true God in a false way. We see in particular the manner or the form of false worship that this commandment prohibits, which is the worship of God by images or representations or idols. Now the question becomes, well, how then do we break the second commandment? And more briefly, I think most obviously we can say with clarity that we break the second commandment whenever we worship God by use of idols or images or representations. We must at least say that, right? Now you'd think, after having thought about this now for a bit, that this would be obvious to all of us and to Christians throughout the ages and to Israel. And yet we see that it's not always obvious in our practice. Even the Christian church throughout its history has struggled with this very commandment. Think in particular in the time of the Reformation of the church, where the church had become corrupt in so many ways and decided, now we need to reform ourselves according to the teaching of Scripture. The worship of Christians had been mired by a number of different images. And whether it was bowing down and reverencing crosses, or paying different homage and veneration to paintings or statues, Christians throughout these centuries had married their worship to representations of God, unauthorized images of who he is that are precisely what he's here forbidden. Representations of people and of creatures or of things we see or think we see in the heavens or here on earth. Now, much of this worship was justified or defended through a subtle distinction, such as that we're not really giving worship to these things, we're just giving veneration to them. That's a subjective distinction, one which I think is incredibly fine, and it gets us close to exactly what God prohibits, which is using any sort of representation from the created order to worship the Creator. I think we must say objectively that this is what God prohibits, that he does not seek that form of worship. Now, for most of us, and especially in the tradition that this church is a part of, that is not a temptation. You'll notice we have no images of God here in the school. And many of you have probably never even thought to worship God by paying some sort of homage or respect to a painting or to a sculpture or a representation of God. And even if perhaps you have thought of that, that maybe is not something that you wrestle with on a daily basis. But I don't think that simply because we're not bowing down like Israel did of old to metal idols or golden representations of one aspect of God's being, that we're here fulfilling necessarily the command. Think about what Jesus said when he speaks about the commandment, do not murder, for instance. He says that unrighteous anger is, and now I'm summarizing, It's like murder in seed form, that it sprouts up and grows and becomes a murder in our hearts. Now, this simple principle, which the rest of God's word explains in much greater fullness, not to murder, isn't kept merely as we don't kill people unjustly. Instead, God speaks even to our hearts in this command and wants us to obey the command to the fullest extent. Of course, the same is true with this second commandment. I think we must say that as Christians, we worship God falsely when we use representations of God in worship, but also as we would worship God in other false ways. That is to say, as we worship God in ways that are not pleasing to Him and have not been commanded by Him. I think in this second commandment, God lays down an important principle that when it comes to worship, we don't do whatever is right in our eyes or is pleasing to us. We do what God prescribes as is pleasing to Him. A great quote from G.I. Packer in this regard. He says this, "It needs to be said with the greatest possible emphasis that those who hold themselves free to think of God as they like are breaking the second commandment." Did you get that? If you think you're free to think of God and to worship Him however you want, G.I. Packer says here, I think what we're being told in the second commandment is that you're breaking God's law. And isn't it the case that so often in our day, even though we're not usually tempted to bow down to representations of God, that we do presume upon God, that we presume arrogantly even that we can think of God or worship Him however we want and do what's right in our eyes or take lesson from our contemporaries on the worship of God rather than what God prescribes. Now, if you think like this next example, I'm not talking about you or anything you've said to me, but it's so common to us. It seems like every other day I talk to someone and they say, "Yeah, I don't have a problem with Christianity, but I'm really not into organized religion." And then I usually ask something, well, how do you worship God? And they say, "Well, I feel closest to God when I'm out surfing or when I golf or, you know, do whatever, hike." And there's no doubt that as we're in God's world, as we're doing good things that God has generously given to us to enjoy, we admire God's grandeur, we admire the world that He's made, how He's fashioned it. We feel awe and thanks. We might even pray to God. These would all be good things. But that is not worship. And if it is, then it's idolatry. God has not commanded that He'd be worshipped by surfing or by any other silly sorts of things like this. God has commanded with clarity in Holy Scripture how He is to be worshipped. And to worship God in any other way is precisely what God forbids here, that we don't do what is right in our eyes. We do as God has spoken. We're tempted to worship God in all manner of false ways, to think about Him in unlawful ways. And oftentimes, like Israel of old, we presume. We don't even think circumspectly about our worship. And we take note from other sources about how we think we can please God without even considering, is this how the Creator has asked us as His creation to properly relate to Him? What we see in this second commandment is that, of course, who we worship, God's nature, His identity, is incredibly important. But also, God cares about the way in which we worship. If that's true, and if we see, like in Exodus 32, God is passionate about this, then the question becomes, well, how then can we keep the second commandment? What ought we to do in order to keep the second commandment? And I want to suggest three things. The first is this, is that you must be a part of a church which prizes God's worship. Of course, I hope you understand, I'm not talking only about this particular church. We certainly want to be a body of people that prizes God's worship. This is the most important thing you and I do every week, is to gather even in a hot, sweaty auditorium. Because we believe we're doing what God meant us to do, how he made us to be. We're coming before God to give him worship. And there is, of course, a sense in which, like the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, all of life is subsumed under the umbrella of worship. Yes, that's true. But it's true because of what God says about what we're doing here and now specifically. The Apostle Paul is applying the importance of that and how it's pleasing to God to other areas of life. But this time, what we do here and now takes priority. When God's people gather on the Lord's Day to worship him as he has prescribed. And the first thing that we do to keep this commandment is we align ourselves with a body of people that will take his worship seriously, who will do it with excellence, with gusto, with all that they're worth, that they will seek to honor God. Now, we as a worshiping community are young. We are a new church still in so many ways. We need to grow up in many respects as a body that seeks to strive, will always be doing this, to be more pleasing to God in our worship. But we want to be a people that worship God, that take this very seriously. And whether it's this church or another, when you visit a church, you should ask, is this a worshiping community? One that takes his worship seriously and that will worship him according to his word. Because that's the first way in which you will seek to keep this commandment. The second thing is like it. It's that as a worshiping community, we need to allow the Bible to regulate our worship. We don't do as is right in our own eyes. Instead, God in Scripture has the prerogative to ask us whatever he desires when it comes to worship. Now, as a church on our part, we have tried to codify that into our DNA, to say this is what we want, that the Bible would exercise sole authority in our thinking, in our lives, and especially in our worship. And perhaps you've noticed this before. Often in the bulletins, towards the back, we state our what we call our mission statement, just a little summary from the Bible about what the church exists for, that we exist to know and to worship and to serve Jesus Christ, that among all peoples and in all things he would be worshipped or honored or exalted as the King of Kings. And then often in the bulletins, what we do is we list out our core values, which is just a way of saying, here's what we mean by all that. And there's a heading, worshiping God. There's a heading, first knowing God, then worshiping God, then serving God. And we explain just what we mean by that. And I want to read you what we say. I think this is a faithful application of what we're hearing here today about worship. First, we say this: God is present and active in worship through the reading and preaching of Scripture, through the offering of prayers, through the singing of his praise, through the mysteries of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the fellowship of the body, to transform his people into the image of his Son. What we're saying is through these activities, God is with his people and at work within them. We're specifying what it is that we believe God wants us as a church to do in worship. And these are activities which are taken directly from Scripture, as the church throughout history has always, at least, worshiped God by these activities. I remember one time I was talking with a friend of mine who was a pastor in Nigeria for 11 years before coming to seminary, and we were studying to be pastors to receive further education there together concurrently. And I was asking him, so tell me about the worship of your church in Nigeria. And he said something which surprised me, and it was somewhat unsatisfying. He said, and we actually went to the same church, well, it's just like the worship of your church. I was like, well, what do you mean? It's not the same. You guys speak in a different language, and you're in Nigeria, and we're in America, and there are different customs and cultural adaptations and people and all these sorts of things. What's it like? He's like, no, it's the same. He said, we sing songs to praise God. We pray together as God's people. We read God's word, and we hear from God through preaching, And then we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. He said, that's it. So that's worship. That's what worship is. And now, you know, you might say, well, it's a different style, different language. All those things would be true. But the point is, this is Christian worship. That's it. That's what God wants Christians to do in worship. That's what he has prescribed in Scripture. This is true spiritual worship. That's what God wants. So we seek to worship God with the activities that he has prescribed in Scripture. And also we seek to do it in a way which represents the sort of God that we have as our God. And we make note of that also in what we call our core values as we explain what we mean by worship. We say this, the greatness of the King evokes wholehearted worship, worship that reverently celebrates the glory of God. I think when we see worship in the Bible, we see these two poles, which are often in our experience divorced, married. We see that God is revered, that he is feared, that he is regarded as holy, that people come before him with awe and trembling. And we also see that he is celebrated, that people shout and sing joyfully, that they clap their hands, that they are exultant and delighted and rejoicing. And in heaven, we see those things wed together perfectly. And that's what we seek to do in responding to God as a church. Now, like I said, we're young as a church. We don't always have it right like we ought. But what we want to be as a body, a worshiping body, is a church which takes worship seriously, which does worship with all gusto and our very best with excellence, that gives God honor and reverence, that esteems him for who he is as God, and yet does so in a joyful, exalted, delighted, celebratory sort of way. This is true worship, the sort of worship that, as we see in Scripture, God desires. So if we were to keep this commandment, we must be a part of a body which prizes worship. The Bible, through examples like I've just mentioned, and also through the activities of worship, must regulate and have authority over our worship. And of course, we must remember how God views worship, both corporately and individually. We must remember, as God says here in Exodus chapter 20, as he speaks about the blessing and the seriousness that is found in this, he says this, as he gives us motivation or rationale for why we ought to do this in worship. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous, like a lover, for his bride, his people, and their pure, true worship of him. And he goes on to say that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, and then secondly, that he shows steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commands. We must remember that false worship has pernicious and ongoing consequences. God says that he visits the iniquity on the children of those who hate him to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? Perhaps it is simply referring to a generational household, as was common in that day. Most households in our day are two-generation, parents and children. Often households in that day were three-generation, grandparents, parents, children, or perhaps even fourth generation. Maybe what God is saying here is that false worship has disastrous consequences for you and for your children, like you're supposed to teach to worship God, for all that are in this community, in this little house. They are harmed and hurt by it. And they suffer in their relationship with God through false worship. Perhaps, I think, even better, what he's saying is that this is not to be taken literally, that when he talks about the third and fourth generation, he's speaking in figurative, illustrative terms, just like in Amos chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, for instance, he talks about, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will visit her with punishment. That the number 3 and 4 here, just like the number of thousands in the next verse, is to be taken as an example. And what he's saying is that false worship has consequences beyond what we recognize. It affects who we are, how we act, and our children. And God says it renders us guilty. He says that this is sinful before him. We must remember that. We must be circumspect about our worship. This is important. God is jealous for it. This affects who we are and how we live and our children after us. We must also remember and rejoice in what God says next, that those who worship him in truth receive his steadfast love even to thousands of generations. What blessing there is in that, to commune rightly with God and to experience the blessing of this communion, his steadfast love. I think God is specifically here trying to motivate us to true worship by showing us his generosity and love. And in particular, compared to his here anger, which is, though very serious, pales in comparison to the love which he lavishes upon his people as they worship him spiritually and in truth to thousands of generations. Just a couple days ago in our men's forum, we were talking about how Israel is a theocracy. And I got to thinking about it. That means Israel was meant to have God as their king. And it was a divine nation established by God for God. And I got to think about that. And we were talking just the other week about Israel's king and this sort of thing. Do you know the way in which God evaluates Israel's kings at the end of their lives in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles? He evaluates them almost exclusively by the way in which they led Israel in worship. Take Omri, for instance. He was a political mastermind. He brought economic prosperity, military success, all manner of things that we'd say, these are really good, right? And yet he was disapproved by God. Why? Well, for idolatry, for false worship. Because Israel under him worshipped false gods. And also we see time and again the refrain that the kings, though they put away worship of false gods, yet they kept the high hills or altars under every green tree, this sort of language. And many people are puzzled. Wait, I thought they put away false gods. And the answer is they did, but they continued to worship Yahweh in false ways. And for every king that I can think of, they were evaluated on how they led Israel in the worship of God. I wonder if it's the same for us in large part and for our church. If one of the main ways that God will evaluate us is our worship of him. Have we been neglectful? Have we been devout? Have we worshipped him in spirit and with truth? Worship is the reason that you exist. It's what God has made you to do and to be a worshiper that worships the true God in a way which is pleasing to him. Would you stand with me and we'll pray that he would help us to do so all the more. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we desire eagerly to keep this your command. Help us to do so, Lord Jesus, as a body. Help us to do so as a church. Make our worship pure and pleasing to you, informed and cared for by Holy Scripture. God, work within us as a people that we might be given wholeheartedly to your worship, that we might glorify you and do even now what we believe by faith is occurring, though we do not see it, that you are here with us, being celebrated reverently by us, and are pleased as we seek to worship you. We continue our worship, and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.